interrogated in the courtyard of the high priest, Shimon buckled and denied Yeshua. In the same way, the Hebrews community is finding itself interrogated by the courts of the high priest and exiled from the temple. And all they need to do is deny their faith. All they need to do is say, no, we acknowledge we were wrong. He's not who we thought he was. And they will be welcomed back into the mainstream community. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing this epistle as a word of encouragement to stand fast, hold tightly to the faith which you professed. And also, he's writing them to encourage them, saying, you don't have to worry about this situation you're under now, being exiled from the temple, excommunicated, if you will, from the priesthood, because we have this greater high priest, and he's beginning to teach us about that. The high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he's also writing to them with this warning, a very stern warning. He's saying, remember, he even began in Hebrews chapter 2, we looked at this passage several weeks ago now. He said, if the message spoken by angels, that is the Torah, the five books of Moses, was binding, and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How much more so this word spoken by God's own Son, is his point. So we're going to start today in Hebrews chapter 6, keeping these issues in mind. Last week, we were looking at the elementary principles of the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, he continues, but now he's continuing along this line of stern warning, because the great potential that the Hebrews community faces is continued persecution and the demand that they renounce their faith. So he continues with this warning. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, Olam Haba, the world to come. It's impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. A stern warning. Those who have tasted the heavenly gift are those who are, in our own terminology, the terminology of the evangelical church, the saved. Now, I find it interesting here that there is a... I don't know how old this tradition goes, but it seems like... Remember how the writer of the book of Hebrews was comparing the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to the world to come. It is about the world. It is the world to come about which we are speaking. He said, work hard to enter that rest. God's rest is the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Paradise, Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, heaven, the world to come, salvation, Sabbath. All these concepts linked together. And there is this tradition. I don't know how old the tradition is, but there is this tradition that as you come into the house on Friday and you smell the Sabbath smells on Friday, you smell the everything is cooking in the kitchen, and you smell the soup, and you go to the stove and you check the soup, and the soup is, you know, boiling away. And you take a spoon and taste the soup. This is in, I don't know where this tradition comes from, but it's regarded as a mitzvah almost to taste the Sabbath soup before Shabbat, because you are entering into the goodness of the Sabbath even in normal time. So you are tasting, a foretaste, if you will, of the Shabbat that's coming. So I would regard this language as similar, that those who have confessed faith in Yeshua and have experienced the Holy Spirit, have experienced the goodness of the Word of God. What is this? The psalmist says, taste and see that God is good. Those who have experienced the powers of the coming age, we are like soup tasters. We are snitching from the world to come. A taste of what is to come. But it seems to indicate that if you were once a believer, a follower, a disciple, and then turned away from Messiah, it seems to indicate there ain't no going back. So this is the big question. This is the text that is lobbed around in the debates. If we were in a Baptist church right now, the question would be eternal security. Is there or isn't there eternal security? Meaning once saved, always saved, or once saved, always saved, maybe not, and so on. And each different movement within the faith seems to have a really strong position on these issues. I don't mean to speak to those issues today, because I don't think this text necessarily addresses those issues directly either. This is not a question. He's not writing a theological manual of your salvation. He's not posing the question of is there eternal security or not. He is issuing a very stern warning. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's issuing a very stiff warning. This kind of language, though, about losing one's position, falling from grace, if you will, comes from the Master himself. In his warnings to his disciples regarding standing firm in the face of persecution. Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. You can if you like, but some of the text is on your sheets. He's warning his disciples that persecution is coming, and as the last Asherah statement, the last blessed are the statements, he says, blessed, happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you, disciples, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So, the alarm bell goes off. Uh-oh. What does it mean to lose your saltiness? My disciples are the salt of the earth, Yeshua says. If so, what is their saltiness? If we look at the passage, and it's been a long time since we've taught here, but if we look at the passage, he says this parallel with the statement, you are the light of the world. Nobody puts a lamp under a bowl. Rather, they set it in its stand so it gives light to everyone in the room. In the same way, let your mitzvot, let your good deeds, let your light shine before men, that they may see your mitzvot, that they may see your commandments performed, that they may see your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. So the saltiness is parallel to the light, which is the good works. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Let your saltiness season the world. But if you lose that, if you lose your goodness, your obedience to Torah, your obedience to the Master, then what are you good for anyway? What is a lamp under a bowl good for anyway? What happens to a lamp if you put it under a bowl? It goes out. But the question, perhaps, and this is the question the Talmud brings in commenting in an offhanded kind of manner on this passage of the Gospel. The Talmud asks, but can salt really lose its saltiness? And we could bring this to the Baptists. And it would be, you know, I think it's a good point. Because here's how it reads in the Talmud. The sages asked Rabbi Yehoshua, when salt becomes unsavory, in other words, loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? See, they're asking this out of the Gospel. And they're kind of making fun of us. Because Rabbi Yehoshua replies, with the afterbirth of a mule. And they asked him, and does a mule have an afterbirth? Mules are sterile. These animals do not reproduce. They do not have an afterbirth. So Rabbi Yehoshua said, my point exactly, can salt become unsavory? Salt, chemically, it cannot lose its salinity. This is a truth. Salt cannot lose its saltiness. And perhaps we cannot lose our salvation. I don't know. I wouldn't. I don't know if I would make that leap. But I know this. I know that we can lose our salinity, our effectiveness as disciples. We can lose our ability to be light to the world by our behavior. And that's the court we have to worry about things in. The problem I have with most theological arguments, and why I usually try to argue both sides of it or whatever, is because, for the most part, it makes absolutely no difference to who we are and what we do. It's God's business. Yes? Things like that are God's business. He's the one who is the judge. He's the one who makes the decisions. We have our part to do. He has his part to do. We should worry about our part. Let him worry about his part. It's maybe a simplistic way of viewing the Scriptures, but let's keep it simple. Another text along these lines, Matthew chapter 10. He's again warning his disciples, persecution will come. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, the eternal part of you. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. One time, another disciple, a sage by the name of Rabbi... the name is escaping me. It's this particular sage, and I should know his name. He was facing persecution from the Roman government, and he and his son fled to a cave in the Galilee where they hid out for years and years and years. And God provided for them miraculously while they lived in this cave. There was a fig tree that grew and all sorts of miracles and so on. And a spring that welled up while they hid from the Roman authorities in this cave. But one day the sage was sitting at the front of the cave, and he saw a bird catcher catching birds with a net. And he heard a voice from heaven that would say to the bird, life, life! And the bird would fly away before the net fell. And then he heard a voice from heaven that would say to the bird, the pain of death! And the net would fall over the bird. And the rabbi was sitting here, and he thought, if God determines for these little birds whether they live or die, what am I afraid of? And he and his son left the cave that very day. It's a story, but it's obviously a story that is coming from the same path of tradition that the master's words are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one will fall to the ground apart from the will of your father, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, in the context of persecution we're talking, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So I'm getting nervous again. Does this mean what it sounds like? If you deny him when under pressure to do so, does this mean you will perhaps possibly lose your place? That's because that's what it sounds like. The story that I told the children of Peter's denials, his thrice-fold denial, is in all four Gospels. Why do you suppose, from a literary perspective, why would this story be in all four Gospels? Because it doesn't make sense. I mean, if you're presenting this movement, if you were a gospel writer to say, I am presenting this movement and I want to convince people of this truth, you don't have your number one proponent, preacher, hero of the faith showing this kind of weakness. From a literary perspective, it really doesn't make sense unless there's some other motivation, and when you think, who are the communities who are receiving these Gospels, who are reading these Gospels? It is the first century believers who are facing fierce persecution themselves, who are facing constant persecution and the pressure to renounce, the pressure to deny. And there are scores and scores of bold and brave martyrs that we can look to who go to their death bravely, with their faith, I will not renounce. But for every one of those, there are more untold brothers and sisters who folded under persecution and under pressure and under torture. Voices of the Martyrs reminds us of this unpleasant truth. While it might be very attractive to us in the West to think of the persecuted church as standing boldly for their faith, which they do, there are just as many among us, brothers and sisters, who cannot stand. So why is this story here? Encouragement. Even Peter folded. Even Peter recanted. We ourselves, God willing, should never have to pass such a test. But the Hebrews community was facing exactly this kind of situation. Let's read on in the book of Hebrews a little bit. Verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's like salt that's lost its saltiness. And it is in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. I'm intrigued by just his use of the rain, land that drinks in rain, because rain, it would appear in the apostolic scriptures, was oftentimes metaphorically interpreted as a title for Messiah, perhaps from Joel 2:23, where it says, Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. And there's some ambiguity here in the Hebrew, in this passage from Joel. If you read it in the Hebrew, the word for rain, or for the autumn rains there, moreh, is also the same word for teacher. It's, you know, it's spelled the same, it's phonetically the same. It comes out exactly the same as teacher. And so it might be read, be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the teacher of righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. And so James plays with this passage at one point and speaks of the farmer waiting patiently for the spring rains and the fall rains, even as we need to wait patiently for the coming of Messiah. But the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, land that drinks in the rain, you who have received Messiah, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it. Or maybe you who have received the teaching of Messiah. In the Torah, Moses said, listen, O heavens, O earth, the words of my mouth, let my teaching fall like rain. You who have received the rain. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. It produces a crop. You receive the rain and you produce a crop of mitzvot, of a life, a faith, a confession. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. More scary language. That last Seder night, the Master prayed for Peter. He said, Shimon, Shimon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Like chaff. But I have prayed for you, Shimon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter objected, Master, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. When you have turned back means when you have repented. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. It's a little contradiction. But it's not. Because the Master says, the Master prays for Shimon and says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He prays also for you that your faith may not fail. That you may strengthen your brothers when you have turned back, that you may strengthen your brothers. So this story is told in all four Gospels. The story of Peter's failure. That his weakness may strengthen us. The writer of the book of Hebrews has issued us a stern warning and one we dare not neglect or theologically write off. Yet, he continues in a conciliatory tone. In verse 9, he says, even though we speak like this, this fire and brimstone kind of stuff, even though this is how we're talking. Dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, that's all, in order to make your hope sure. He says that he's confident of better things in your case, in our case. Things that accompany salvation. What are the things that accompany salvation? From the text, the things that accompany salvation are your work and the love you have shown to God as you have helped His people and continue to help them. It's a good thing we learn here. It's very difficult to love one another. The Master says, love one another as I have loved you. It's very difficult to love one another all the time. Even part of the time, sometimes it's difficult to love one another. But the love that we love one another with is not love we have for each other as much as it is love for God. This is how you show your love to God, that you love one another. And how do you love one another? It says, as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to be diligent in this, to keep doing this to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Peter's redemption comes on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he encounters the risen Yeshua. Three questions to redeem three betrayals. Yeshua asks him, Shimon Peter, Bar Yonah, son of Jonah, do you deeply love me? And he says, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Shimon Peter, son of Jonah, do you truly, deeply love me? Yes, Master, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Shimon Bar Yonah, do you love me? He says, Master, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then feed my sheep. How is Peter told to demonstrate his love for the Master? By loving the Master's sheep, the brothers and sisters, serving them, feeding them, meeting their needs. That's the kind of love. The kind of love that washes feet. These are the things that accompany salvation. Your love, your care for one another, your care for others, your diligence to the very end. You're in a great position, a great opportunity to do this, to practice this. You're in a congregation technically without a pastor in the conventional sense. That means that every one of you has the opportunity to pastor this congregation. What does that mean? Feeding the sheep, taking care of one another, meeting one another's needs, looking out for each other. And beyond the walls of this congregation as well, the needs of God's people are great as we attempt to meet the world. Verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. And this is what it's about to me. I mean, the whole question of eternal security is a non-question. It's a non-factor because we have this job. Our job is to make our hope sure. This is not about earning your hope or earning your salvation, but making your hope certain. In other words, living it out. We do not do anything. We do not do works. We do not do Torah. We do not do mitzvot. We do not obey the Master in order to earn salvation. But because we are saved. It's who we are now. Like the writer of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 4, work hard to enter that rest. That means keep on keeping on. Keep on going. You know what? It's a long haul to get through life. Consider a marriage, just for example. Metaphor of a marriage. Staying married. Some of you are blessed with marriages that are just perfect. And every day it's like the sun is shining in the window and there's birds singing and so on. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the rest of us who... You know what? It requires commitment, doesn't it? It's a long haul sometimes. Everybody knows that. It's a lot of work. How much more so our marriage to Messiah? You have to be in this for the long haul. Work hard to enter that rest. Paul writes about this in Philippians. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. This is Paul speaking. Paul does not say, continue to work for your salvation. He says, continue to work out your salvation. An incredible gift has been bestowed upon you. Now it's up to you to pay it back. People think of the pastor, I mean me, as, or you know, the person preaching, whatever, as the head of the congregation. And like, come on, you all follow me. That's the wrong image. We all follow Messiah. You know what my job is? I'm like a cheerleader. You should give me pom-poms. Go, team! On the shores of the Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee, after Peter is three times placed his allegiance, the Master says to him, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Yeshua said this to indicate the type of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. See, it's the follow me part that's tough here. The following thing is, it turns out, it's an everyday thing, isn't it? You know, if it would be great if, you know, the once saved, always saved thing turns into this in its ugliest form. It's like, you're in a parking lot. Somebody comes up to you and says, do you know Jesus Christ? Would you like to meet him? And it goes through a tract really quick. Says, say this little prayer, sign here, congratulations, you're in the kingdom of heaven. And see ya! That would be great. Now let me get back to what I was doing. Let's see. I'm done with that. Toodaloo. But as the saying goes, that's just the beginning of the rest of your life. And the call to follow Yeshua is an everyday thing. Many in the Hebrews community had already followed him to death. There were proud martyrs, starting with Yaakov ben Zavdi. Then James, we talked about James, Yaakov ben Yosef, the brother of Yeshua. There were a lot of proud martyrs. But the survivors were finding out the truth that we could all speak to in this country. It is sometimes easier to die for Messiah than to live for Him. Dying, you only have to do once. Living, Paul says, I die every day. This means doing it again and again, every day, perseverance, diligence. So what happens when you get tired of following? You know, you just keep going. What happens when you get burned out on religion? Or when you think you're losing your faith? Then for God's sake, keep going. What about when you don't know what's true anymore? Or what matters even? See, that's also a type of martyrdom. And that's when you keep going. So, how can we make it? The Master says, I've prayed for you that you may be strengthened, that your faith will not fail. And anyone who does not take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Peter followed and he died, feeding the Master's sheep. According to legend, he was in Rome serving his brothers and sisters there, feeding the Master's sheep there, teaching. When Nero ordered his arrest, the brothers urged him to leave the city. This is about the time the book of Hebrews was being written. He made to escape. He fled to the gates. As he was about to leave, he saw Yeshua walking in. Master, where are you going? Peter asked. To Rome, to be crucified again, Yeshua said. When he heard this, he understood. He turned around, returned to the believers, whence he was arrested by the emperor. He stretched out his hands. Someone else dressed him with a cross. They led him to where he did not want to go. They nailed him to it upside down. He died for his love for the Master in the service of his brothers and sisters. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, your love that you have shown Him, as you have helped His people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. In order to make your hope sure, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience, perseverance, endurance, inherit what has been promised. Don't give up. How can I make it? The Master says, I've prayed for you. Let's pray. Aaron, come up and lead us.